Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas.
And in the 70s, we used to say, and happy birthday, Mother, because Christmas Day is her birthday, which is so appropriate for her life and her mission. Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Amen.
Does someone have reading glasses?
So Andrew's going to do O Holy Night, and then he'll lead us in Silent Night afterwards.
Behold your King.
Silent night, if you need them, that are scattered around.
Amen.
appropriate to be led by guitar for that song. If I remember the story correctly, that the church organ broke earlier that week on Christmas, before Christmas, and the man who wrote that wrote it the night before to be accompanied by guitar because they didn't have their church organ. So, most beautiful song. Reading from Paramahansa Yogananda, Jesus the Avatar. For mere mortals to cope with life of unsolved and unsolvable mysteries in an inscrutable universe would indeed be an overwhelming challenge were it not for divine emissaries who come on earth to speak with the voice and authority of God for the guidance of man. Eons past, in ancient higher ages, in India, rishis enunciated the manifestation of divine beneficence, of God with us, in terms of divine incarnations, avatars, God incarnate on earth in enlightened beings. Many are the voices of those who have intermediated between God and man, Khanda avatars, or partial incarnations and knowing God-knowing souls. Less common are the Purna avatars, liberated beings who are fully one with God. Their return to earth is to fulfill a God-ordained mission. The Lord in the sacred Hindu Bible, the Bhagavad Gita, declares that whenever virtue declines and vice predominates, I incarnate as an avatar. In invisible form, I appear from age, I appear from age to age to protect the virtuous and to destroy evil doing in order to reestablish righteousness. The same one glorious infinite consciousness of God, the universal Christ consciousness, Kutastha Chaitanya, becomes familiarly appareled in the individuality of an enlightened soul, graced with the distinguishing personality and godly nature appropriate to the times and the purpose of the incarnation. Without this intercession of God's love come to earth in the example, message, and guiding hand of his avatars, it would scarce be possible for groping humanity to find the path into God's kingdom midst the dark miasma of worldly delusion, the cosmic substance of human habitation. Lest his benighted children be lost forever in creation's delusive labyrinths, the Lord comes again and again in God-illumined prophets to light the way. Jesus was preceded by Gautama Buddha, the Enlightened One, whose incarnation reminded a forgetful generation of the Dharma Chakra, the ever-rotating wheel of karma, self-initiated action, and its effects, which makes each man, and not a cosmic dictator, responsible for his own present condition. Buddha brought heart back into arid theology and mechanical rituals into which the ancient Vedic religion of India had fallen after the passing of the higher age in which Bhagavan Krishna, India's most beloved avatars, preached the way of divine love and God realization through the practice of supreme spiritual science of yoga, union with God. Divine intercession to mitigate the cosmic law of cause and effect by which a man suffers from his errors. That was a note there. I'll continue. The Good Shepherd of Souls opened his arms to all, rejecting none, and with universal love coaxed the world to follow him on the path to liberation through the example of the spirit of sacrifice, renunciation, forgiveness, love for friend and enemy alike, and supreme love for God above all else. As the tiny babe in the manger at Bethlehem, and as a Savior who healed the sick and raised the dead and applied the salve of love on all the wounds of errors, the Christ and Jesus lived among men as one of them, that they too might learn to live like gods. this notion of an avatar is a well-known fact in India and in other parts of the world. In ancient Judaism, there was a prediction that there would come a great king, someone who would lead the nation of Israel out of its chains of not having its own freedom of its own country, and would become another Solomon or a David. It was not anticipated, nor was there the thought, that God would incarnate in a human form. When Jesus came, he brought a new message, an elevating message, a higher message. He brought with him this idea that God could incarnate in a human form. Now, to some, that sounds like sacrilege, and in fact, Jesus was crucified, according to the story of his life, for making that proclamation. And yet, he was spreading an idea that had been alive for thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of years in other parts of the world. But it had not reached where this was occurring now, in this Middle East area. The Romans had the idea that a king could become a god. But it wasn't done with much science. It was done with ego. The individual would make the proclamation that he was now God's representative on earth. But there is no demonstration of that fact. There is no upliftment from it. All were just expected to bow down to the individual. And this, too, of course, happens all too often in this earth, where somebody makes some proclamation of their own infallibility. And much trouble arises from that. And yet, we should not be above all the ideas that this can be possible, that God can come in a human form. And this is a great message, and it was a beginning, but it was in the Dark Ages that Jesus came. He was just at the very beginning of the Dark Ages. And as a result, there was a concretization of his teachings. And he became the only Son of God. He became the only incarnation, even though he never said that of himself. In fact, in the beginning of John, it says he gave them power to become sons of God. So it wasn't just one son of God. It was all who followed in his footsteps could become the same as he did. So to take that fundamental message and then to personalize it, that it's not just Jesus coming to this world and leading it by the hand through his example, which he surely did, and then proclaiming that he was the only one. Rather, it is to awaken that divinity within all humanity, that everybody has latent within them the divine seed, the divine intelligence and power of God. Now, for most of humanity, it is a sleeping humanity. The Buddha means the awakened one. It's a title, even as the Christ means the anointed one. It's not a name per se. It was denoting what in older days kings had been anointed with oil when they were made a king. But even before that, holy men would anoint themselves with oil when this tremendous serpent fire, this kundalini force, rose up in them. And they would put oil on their heads as a cooling agent. And then later on, it got formalized into that denoting a king. And finally, it became the Christ or the Christed one. And it was Jesus. Now, there was a lot of discussion during Jesus' time and after, soon after. Was he a human being who was born into this world and became a Christ? Or was he born a Christ? And Mother explains this, and as with the help of India once again, you know, it's a little bit like the Eskimos who have over 40 words for the word snow, because they live in the snow and they have to know all the variations of the word snow, what it means. Is it a crusty, icy snow? Is it a soft, mushy snow? It was absolutely critical to their survival. So they developed language around it. And in India, because they have made a study of these sacred sciences for many thousands of years, they too developed a very sophisticated language around all of this. And so there is an avatar, and that is one who is born into this world with full and complete realization. From the very beginning, they know who they are, and they know what they're about. And then there is the avataram. And the avataram is one who has attained full realization, but for the purpose of this incarnation that they come into, they have a time when they are in complete ignorance of who and what they truly are. They come in as most humanity does, in a state of ignorance. And through their life, they work their way through all the varying stages of what it takes to go from the human to the divine. And as a result of that, they then start to demonstrate for humanity, this is what it means to pick up your cross and to go the way. In the story of Jesus, we have before us a symbolic story, a story in which everything is laid out in front of us, but it's done in a story, a parable form. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and he is born of Joseph and Mary. There is a star that is being followed. When you go deep in meditation, you see the star here at the third eye point. And that is a thrilling moment when you see that star. Your eyes are closed. Normally, when you close your eyes, you just see darkness, or perhaps any light that's outside might be penetrating in through your eyelids. But you turn your eyes upward toward the third eye point. This is the Christ center. And as you do so, one day you deepen meditation and suddenly you see this beautiful star. It comes oftentimes as a five-pointed star. And through that vision, you enter into a new world. You are being, the Christ light is being revealed to you. And when that happens, it's announcing that there is going to be a birth inside of you. Now, as Mother explained, every 28 and a half days that goes with the lunar cycle, there is a Christ seed that is born inside of you. It comes from your pineal and your pituitary glands. These Joseph and Mary glands, it's a virgin birth because these glands never physically come together. Rather, they make secretions. And these secretions come together and they form a Christ seed. This is a very special biological mechanism that has the Christ power embedded into it. And as you continue in your spiritual journey, in your spiritual path, that seed makes its way through your nervous system. And it comes all the way down and is deposited in a conical-like cave behind your stomach. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. And so that is the house of bread, your stomach. Right behind that is this cave. Overhead is the star. Joseph and Mary are the parents. And the three wise men are the three qualities in life. And so there are three things that predominantly intermix in this life. And one of them is materialism. It is the desire for things and the desire for money, the desire to express yourself in that way. And so the wise within lay down that gold, so to speak, the gold of the world, the gold of materialism, the gold of having possessions. You surrender it at the feet of this Christ child or God within you. And then comes the frankincense, and the frankincense is your worship. It's a very sweet, wonderful-smelling incense, and it is your worship for God. And the wise within surrender that as well. They leave it at the feet of God. Here is my worship. Here is my love of you. And then comes the myrrh. And the myrrh is bitter. It's used at the time of death as one of the things that are put in with a dead person. And it has a very bitter, acrid kind of smell to it. And that's the bitterness of life. And you surrender that. Now, for some people, surrendering bitterness is the hardest thing to do. They feel disappointed by life. They feel that life has let them down every turn of their lives. And they cling to their bitterness as much as a miser clings to his gold. And so you must let that go too. All of your disappointments, all of your bitterness about life is laid at the feet of God incarnated within you. And when you do that, you set off onto a journey. And as that journey proceeds, then Herod rises up. And Herod represents the passions. And Herod is passionate for sex. He's passionate for power, for everything. And so he rises up and he gets wind that this Christ incarnation is coming. And he doesn't want anything to do with it. And that's that part of you that rejects God. And even people who are good, people who go to church, people who try to live a good life, even they have this sense somewhere deep inside of them that they don't want to really surrender everything to God. I remember asking my mother when I was young whether you get all the candy that you want when you go to heaven. And my mother, being a very sweet soul, says, well, yes, I suppose so. We sometimes project onto heaven, what would that be like? And we just think of it as an improved version of what we get here, only better, of course. And oh, there's no wars, there's no hunger, there's no problems at all. And everybody gets along perfectly well. Unless, of course, you don't like certain people, then maybe you wish them down to the hot spot. There's a story of the man who's very orthodox in his faith, and he went up to heaven, and right behind him was another man who was not orthodox at all. And so the orthodox man went through, and he was sent off to a certain portion of heaven. And the other man was welcomed by St. Peter, and he said, oh, come in. Yes, yes, I see you have very good signs about you, and here's your pink cloud, and you get the tour around heaven. And just take a look, he says, but you'll see a large wall there. And there are people behind that wall. We don't want to disturb them. So don't make any noise when you're by that. Other than that, feel free to go every place you want. So the man took his pink cloud and he traveled all around heaven. And he thought, oh, this is very fine. This is very nice, very nice. So after a day of tour, he came back and he talked to St. Peter and he said, this is lovely. This is lovely. I think I'm really going to like it here. So he said, but about that wall, St. Peter said, you didn't make any noise when you're there. He said, no. He says, but what? Why have a wall in heaven? Isn't that a strange thing to do? He said, well, behind that wall, partitioned are all the different people of Orthodox faiths. And they're cordoned off according to their particular religion or particular little splinter of a religion because they think they're the only ones who should be here. And if they knew everybody else is here, they'd be very upset and it wouldn't be heaven for them. So we have to do it that way so that they really enjoy it. If God is universal, created everything there is, how in the world could he reject any of his creation at all? And if we all came from God, must we not all return back to God? Why in the world would there be a creator who would, after 60, 70, 80 years, whatever length of time of life, which is a very short amount of time in eternity, a very short amount of time, closer you get to those ages, realize that the shorter the time is, and that you would be sentenced to eternal damnation because you didn't choose the right religion. Maybe you didn't even know about it. in your lifetime. This orthodox thinking is something that must pass away. It must go, and it will one day. But we have to really go to work inside of ourselves if we're going to make spiritual progress in this time, because these tendencies that reject God, we think, we read the stories, and when the evil person shows up, we go, oh, you know, that's the evil person. I know I would never be that person. And yet we have those qualities inside of us. We must realize that. We must have that part of us that rejects God. Otherwise, we would be fully God-realized. Because God is all there is. And if there is not some part of us that was rejecting God, that was pushing God away, then we would have Him fully and completely. So we must know that there is some portion inside of us that is rejecting, even as Herod rejected the Christ. So the Holy Family makes their way down to Egypt, and in the symbology of the Bible, Egypt represents the land of darkness. It's where the original with Moses all escaped out of Egypt, so we are told in the story. And the Holy Family returns back to there. Now, Egypt internally is south, and south in your body is the bottom of the spine. You see, the directions, all of these things, all of these symbols, all correspond to something in your own body. And the south in you is the very tailbone of your spine. And so they go down to this port, to this area, until the passions pass through, because the sex urge comes up at that particular time. You're really making spiritual progress. You're really focused on God, and that's all that you want. And then suddenly these passions rise up inside of you. And it's whatever is your Achilles heel. It's whatever your weakness is. That's what will attack you at that time. And things that had not bothered you for the longest time suddenly just hit you like a freight train. And you just must understand, this is your test. This is something to let go by and not get on board with it, because it will take you to destruction. It will destroy your hopes and dreams for your spiritual realization. So you let that go. You let all of these passions go through. You don't act on them. And Mother talked about being at an ashram, and she was a lady in her 50s at that time, and sexual energy just had not been much with her. In fact, they had set it aside as husband and wife. And yet these passions rose up inside of her then, because she was ready to go through this mystical crucifixion. And so she had to fight it, and she had to reject it and let it pass by her. And so that Christ seed escapes, and it goes down into Egypt, and it resides there until Herod is dead. The passions have subsided and died down. And then by keeping your attention here in deep meditation at the heart center, at the ajna, at the third eye point, or the sahasrara, the crown chakra at the top of your head, you draw that seed up through your spine. And as it comes up, it triggers, or it arrives at each one of these powerhouses that are inside your spine. And each one has a polarity, a positive and a negative to it. And so as you come up, you come to first the survival. You must survive. And you'll have fear that will come up. And I never had thought of myself as a particularly fearful person. But suddenly these fears started coming up inside of me. And sometimes they're rooted in the past. And not just this lifetime, but previous lifetimes. And so you are confronted with these different fears that come up, and they feel like survival itself. And you sit on your meditation blanket, and you want to go anywhere except be on your meditation blanket. And some people don't make it. They don't fully understand how powerful these forces are. And suddenly it's just more comfortable not to meditate than it is to meditate. because meditation puts you on the battlefield. And so they just start avoiding it. They start skipping meditations, and then meditation just drops off the map for them. When you do that, you are no longer drawing that seed up through the spine. And so this is the first level of temptation, and then comes the attachment to pleasures. And things come up in your mind, past incidences or things that you want and you wish for. And so all of these things come up inside of you. And you have to battle them once again. This is Jesus going out into the desert after his baptism. And he goes through all these different temptations that are there. Then you come up to the next stage. And that is around power. And you are granted powers as you come up. I was just speaking to someone yesterday who had an initiatory type of experience without really understanding what he was going through. And suddenly he felt this healing power flowing through him. He had never been a religious person before that. But this experience awakened it in him. And then he just wanted to heal the whole world. And then he had drained all the energy out of him. And then he was in trouble. And then he was having psychic powers coming up. And he could feel and read other people's thoughts and their feelings. And these are actual experiences. But he didn't know, he hadn't been taught how to handle any of these things. And so they are really tearing him apart and ruining his life, which should be good things, if you know what to do when they come. But if you don't, and you just simply go with them, then they can really do you a number. So you keep your mind on God. You keep your mind on God. You keep your mind on God. You love God. You serve Him. You keep your mind there, and not on these powers that come up, because they're tempting. But they're not the goal. They're just simply signs that you're awakening to a higher consciousness. So you let those things go, and when I started having these occurrences myself, and through Mother's teachings and through reading the Bhagavad Gita said powers are something to be avoided by the yogi, because they won't get you where you're going. And so I was very mindful of that. And I felt the attraction inside of myself, and I asked God, I told him, you take this away from me. I don't want any of these things. I only want you. And that helped to break the spell, because these things come, they're like strong magnets that draw your mind and draw your attention and draw your energies. And people get lost in these things. I've seen it happen many times. And people get drawn into astral forces. They get drawn into powers. And you can reside there for a very long time. But you will never realize God as long as that's your highest experience. So then you come to the heart center. And that's the fourth center. And that's the mediator between the three lower chakras that are all to do with human beings and human consciousness, and going above to the things that are higher. And many people's hearts are cut off. We've all experienced hurt in this life. We've all experienced rejection. We've all experienced something that has tempted us or made us to close our heart down. I remember still sitting with Mother, and she turning her full attention to me and saying, "Why don't you love me completely?" May sound like a strange thing to say, but I knew exactly what she was talking about. It went right to the heart of the matter, so to speak. And that, I knew that I had put a shield around my heart. And she said, "If you do not love God completely, you cannot have God realization." And it landed like a bomb inside of me. It just exploded and it shook my world. And for about 2 weeks, I struggled with it. What if I opened my heart and I had the same kind of pain I did before? What if there's disappointment? What if, what if, what if? And finally I decided, if I cannot have God realization, none of it is worth it. And if it risks the pain, so be it. And then I really started looking, how can I open this heart? Because at the time, I didn't feel like I loved anyone or anything, really, if you ask me. But I started reading the Gospel of Ramakrishna, and I started reading The Perfect Joy of St. Francis. And these two books really started to awaken something new in my heart. And so this is the way it is. We must be willing to open our hearts. And then we rise up to the fifth chakra. And that is just back at the throat. And that is the place of speech, what governs speech. But it is also the place of knowing truth. We know when what we're saying is true or not. Are we telling a fib? Are we telling an outright lie? Are we speaking the truth? And more than that, just knowing what the truth is of objective reality, there is truth that resides beyond this physical reality. And it is the truth, you might say, with a capital T. And so when you go to that level, then you can do nothing but speak the truth. It's amazing how often in life we can shade things. You know? We've all done it. And it's just not exactly the truth. And it goes from anywhere from there to just telling a downright lie because we don't want to get caught, or we want to gain something that we think we won't get unless we have to lie about it. I remember I had a boss one time, and he was a chronic liar. He was entertaining. I'll give him that. He could tell stories. He could be very charming. But telling a lie for him was just part of everyday life. And finally, we had it out. And I said, I can't stand this. You know, and for many times, for seemingly no reason at all, you're telling tales. And he was the business owner, and I worked at his business. And he said, you don't understand. You can't succeed at business unless you do that. I said, I just don't agree with you. I knew people who were very successful in business and very dharmic, very telling the truth, doing the right thing, and they were successful. So I knew that what he said wasn't true. And that was the parting of our ways through our business. But there are people who are just chronic liars. And one of the sayings is that the biggest problem for somebody who's a chronic liar is not that they'll run out of people who will believe them, because people will always believe them if they're very good at it. The problem is they'll never believe anyone else. They'll always think somebody's running a scam on them, that they're lying to them, that I wouldn't tell the truth. Why would anyone else? And so they live in this world of distrust. You think about when you tell a lie, and then you have to keep track of that. And you have to remember who you told what to. It takes a lot of energy. And is there any peace in there? Can you ever have any peace in there? And so it's important. It's not that we have to say everything, but that we vow to ourselves, I will never tell a lie. And that we keep to that. Now, I've seen people use truth as a weapon, as a bludgeon. They'll tell the truth, but it's meant to hurt. It's meant to do damage. So the other part of that is, because your heart is opening, is to tell truth with love, with compassion, with understanding. Now, in the story of Jesus, he could be tough at times, really tough. And yet, it was always with an idea for purifying this world, for lifting it up. And there are times when you have to get a little rough with somebody and tell them to knock it off, whatever it is that they're doing. Because what they're doing is not right. Not right. So it's not that you don't stand up to people. You remember Jesus in the temple, and they were selling and buying and so on. He turned over tables. He said he took a whip out and started snapping it and getting people to move out of there. powerful thing to do. But I would wager you that when he was done with that, there is no leavover of rage or anger. Because God can have righteous anger about a misdeed, about something that's wrong in this world. You just have to be careful that your ego doesn't climb onto that and run with that train. And if you think God throws one punch, well, maybe you should throw a couple extra just for good measure. No, it's exactly measured as God inside of you wants it to be. And to do that, you must completely be dispassionate. So this is the way to Christ consciousness. And Christ consciousness happens at your sixth center here. This is the door to heaven here. And when you achieve that, you suddenly have access to a stream of consciousness that comes directly from what we call Christ consciousness or Kutasta Chaitanya. Now this is the fulfillment of that birth that happened long ago. Not long ago, 2,000 years ago, but long ago within your own life when that Christ seed dropped down and you started on this journey. And now this voice, this consciousness, this intelligence speaks to you. It flows through your brain. It illumines you. And you are filled with that light. This is the promise of the birth that happened long ago. Now it doesn't have to happen on December 25th, and probably historically it didn't happen then or this time of year at all. Because they said the fact that the shepherds were out watching the sheep, they do that during the time lambing season when they're having babies because the wolves can come around and snatch the little newborn and off they run with them. So the shepherds are out and they're watching the night sky. That happens in the springtime, not in the Middle East, not in the wintertime. So probably more March, April, long in there. But we don't worry about those kinds of things because we're not so focused on the historical authenticity of any of this. Did Herod really kill all of the children of a village? There was a historian at the time who wrote down a lot of Herod's misdeeds. He never mentioned that one. You'd think that might rate getting mentioned. It's a pretty dire thing to do. But none of that really needs bother us one way or the other. Because truth is told in many ways. We say, well, if it's not historical truth, then it's not true. But that's a very narrow vision of truth. Truth is being alluded to. It's being pointed to. Truth, the kind of truth that we're seeking out, is not found in history books. It's not found in facts and figures. It's found deep within you. It's this truth that we seek out after. It's this truth that is being pointed towards by these wonderful, wonderful stories. Was there any individual who went through all the experiences that Jesus went through? We don't know, really. There's no other than the four Gospels, which have their variations. There's no historical recording of it all. But truth is being pointed toward. We're being pointed towards truth. I love these stories, even as I love the stories of India. Do I know whether there was a Hanuman, a monkey god, who did so many different things? You know? I'm not concerned with that. What I'm concerned with is the devotion that Hanuman had for Ram. I want that devotion. And how that made him strong, how that made him accomplish things that seemed impossible. You see, when we take inspiration from it, and it guides us towards the truth, then we're really getting the true value out of something. Somebody can just read the historical facts and be left unmoved. I was rather surprised when I entered into university life that there are people who really parse out and go through the Bible and its historical authenticity and are uninterested in the spiritual aspect of it. It's all about language. It's all about history. It's all about finding artifacts. That's interesting, isn't it? That somebody could be so consumed with the story and not really be concerned at all with the spiritual value that it holds. So this is a wonderful time of year. I feel that it's a special time of year. I've always have. This time approaching up to the winter solstice is always a powerful time of year for me. There are powerful forces at work. And I think symbolically it's a wonderful time to mark the birth of Christ, because we are going to from the darkest time of the year and starting to move towards the light. Isn't that a birth? Isn't that a movement into something new? And so it's a wonderful time to celebrate this. But actually, the birth of Christ can happen at any time of the year, because it happens inside of you. And it happens when your love, when your devotion, when your desire for self-realization grows stronger than your desire for this world. When you really can't, you don't feel that you can live and not know the truth. It really needs to come to that great passion in order to really know this truth. This is not just something that you can just casually pick up here and there. It has to become your life at some point. And if we don't feel that we have that kind of passion for it, then we can pray for that passion. God, you make yourself more tempting than this world. You make yourself more desirable. You make yourself like a powerful magnet. And I'm like a little filing that can't resist that magnet. I want to come to you. And I can feel that way, and still these desires for this world still pull at me, drain me of that real passion that I need. And so through deepened prayer and spiritual practice, gradually the purification comes. And God becomes more important than the world. So this is something that you can measure in yourself. Do I spend my days more loving of God and less concerned about the things of this world? Doesn't mean that you can't do the things in this world that must be done. You have duties to do. But where is your heart drawn to? What do you really love? What do you really desire? You see, this is the essence of it. It must become that kind of love. It must become that kind of desire. And when it is, then you will know him, and you will be put into experiences with him. I wanted to read to you from something that I put up as a posting that was an experience the other day. And these can become our everyday experiences. And I begin, early morning reveries reveal much about the imagery that embodies the holy night of Jesus' birth. Deep in meditative mind, the sound of Om Amen resounds like a symphony of angels emanating from the heavens. Multifarious sounds ring in constancy. Expanding consciousness lifts you from worldly clinging and announces the birth of something new, something rare in this world, divinity incarnating into this world, and all is quiet of worldly sounds, but reverberates with heavenly song. Innocent and peaceful sheep, those good tendencies inside of us, are in the fields, and the shepherds, those who are watchful of good tendencies and desire for self-realization, are awake for the holy night. Heavenly forces are at work. The night sky shines with portents of shimmering light seen in meditative watchfulness. Inner illumination announces a sacred birth. Man can cultivate a desire to be good and faithful servant of God. But it is only grace being born in the world of the individual that spiritual realization can really come into its own. Inner light is calling to awakened shepherds that something special is coming. The fulfillment of a promise made at the foundation of creation, birth of a God-man. Mary, the feeling nature purified into surrender to intuition. Mary is the feeling nature purified into surrender to intuition. And Joseph, reason in proud obedience to God's will, are the parents to this newborn awareness. The wise, those who have given the gold of material desires and possessions, the frankincense of heavenly worship, and the myrrh of bitter disappointments in life, lay at the feet of God their gifts of all they have and all they are. What a gathering! What perfect attunement to God's most perfect gift to this world! It is both a fulfillment of a promise and it is a beginning. There is so much more to go through. The Christ child is only now born and must suffer the glorious way. King Herod, filled with great passions, rises up in murderous rage with the desire to kill sacredness. These Herod passions are steered clear of by the sincere, and the child is secreted away into the land of Egypt, preserved in safekeeping until the time is right for inborn divinity to make its way up the circuit of the spinal consciousness in Galilee. So the story of God incarnate unfolds. And it all begins in humble and wondrous beginnings on that holy night that promises so much. Be watchful for those portents that come to the surrendered and the humble. Listen for the celestial sounds of sacred watches. Look for the blessed star that announces a new life in God. Feel those powerful forces in motion in heaven and earth. And be among the faithful looking for their Lord of Christly divine intelligence, guiding them into union with the Holy Ghost, the Divine Mother, and their Heavenly Father through the awakened Son of God within. I can tell you from my own experience, and I can tell you I am no one special. I am no avatar born into this world. But that these experiences are real. Everything that is described by Mother, by the Bible, it's all real. It's something that you can experience in your own life. Now, this is an amazing, amazing thing. It certainly would have been amazing to me when I first heard it, as when I did first hear it from Mother. And it is a promise. It's a promise from God that all of this is possible. All of this is possible. So let us really go to work this coming year, during this season, into this coming year, and really seek out that realization. Let us not let more time just simply slip away. It happens too easily. We just get accustomed to the everyday things of life. But if we make spiritual effort now, then our future will bound to be an unfoldment of spiritual realization. And in the end, that is the great value that you get from being incarnated in this world. True, there are many experiences, many wonderful experiences, many difficult experiences being in this world. But the real value comes when you have that divine realization and you realize this is the truth. And as Mother would say, I know it and I know that I know it. It's that profound. It goes right down into the cells of your own being where you know it through and through and through. And you demand to know the truth on that level. Not just simply up in your head. Not just an experience or two. But it's transformed you from stem to stern. And as a result of that, you now live in this Christ consciousness. So let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Amen. And I would just like to do a shout out to Wynn, who was such a part of our lives for so long. Who absolutely had a unique way of doing the Om's. Dear sweet soul. so lovely for us all to come together. Like I said last night, to me, this feels like the heart of Christmas. Between the singing last night and service today and coming together, they're a spiritual family. And happy birthday, Mother.